Okay, we are continuing our study of the scripture, our overview of the scripture with regard to the questions we've been asking ourselves about, God's hiddenness and the limits of his power and things like that. And it seems strange to talk about the limits of God's power. How can God's power be limited? Well, it certainly isn't limited by us, and it isn't something that we figure out. What we are looking at is the way God has chosen to operate. So we are not questioning or limiting the sovereignty of God in any way. Whatever limits of God's power we're talking about are limits that God himself has taken in order to deal with us. So we'll be talking about that. So we are on, I from now on I have page numbers in, I've forgotten page numbers, but we're on page 3 where it talks about a sad song on a happy shore. We got about as that far the last time. The children of Israel made it to the promised land. That's the happy shore that we're talking about. But there, God gives Moses a song. We could call it their national anthem. I just kind of arbitrarily chose that. I don't know that they particularly thought of it as their national anthem. But nevertheless, here they are ready to enter the promised land, and they get this song. It is stunning. So we're going to look at that. After 40 years of whining and complaining, the children of Israel found themselves at last on the bank of the Jordan River in an upbeat, happy frame of mind. In Deuteronomy 31, the Lord allows a remarkable glimpse into what it feels to like to be the God of the people of Israel. What does that feel like? Not so good. He did not share this spirit of anticipation in the camp, and he visited Moses in the tent of meeting to explain why. He instructed Moses to teach the children of Israel the strangest national anthem in history. And also, like, take our national anthem, you know, wonderful victory, the rockets, red glare, you know, all kinds of wonderful things. That's what a national anthem should be. But the children of Israel are one strange group. Strange like all of us because they were sinful, and strange like us because their God and our God, the same God, does not look at things the way people look at things at all. And if you as a Christian think that you can impose the way you think on God, you are going to have a sad time in your life, and you are going to end up denying yourself the real comfort of God's word because you want God to be what you want him to be. That does not work. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy 31. Actually, the song is in Deuteronomy 32. We got to go quickly because this is an overview. So in the middle of chapter 31, the heading there in the NIV, remember that NIV headings are editorial. They aren't in the scripture, but they generally are excellent and help you pick things out quickly. It's a good idea. So Israel's rebellion predicted. The Lord said to Moses, "Now the day of your death is near." Moses, you're going to die. It wasn't a big surprise to Moses. "Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting." This was a tent that was set up outside of the camp. Later on, that term is used for the outer room of the sanctuary, or later the temple. Tent of meeting, or the tent of the congregation. When you congregate, you meet. That's where the priests, every day, morning and evening, went in with a sacrifice for the children of Israel. So there was a meeting between God and the representative of the sinful people every day, twice a day. But this tent of meeting is peculiar to Moses. It's outside the camp, and it is where God comes to speak with Moses. Remember that Moses is a type of Christ in so many ways. Can't study that right now, but in many ways, he's causing us to look forward. God will raise up a prophet like unto you, unto Moses. And Jesus was that prophet. But all normally, Moses was in this tent of meeting alone, and the pillar of cloud would descend on the tent, and God would speak with Moses. But on this day, Joshua is with him, because God is switching leaders. Remember that Hebrew for that name is Yeshua. And when Mary leaned out the door in first century Palestine and called for Jesus, she didn't say Jesus, and she didn't say Joshua, she said Yeshua. Yeshua in Hebrew becomes Joshua in English, but Joshua or Yeshua in Greek doesn't work because the Greeks can't stand all those ah sounds in Hebrew. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, they just go nuts. That's barbarian language. So in Greek, you stick an S on the end. So Isaiah becomes Isaias, and you might see that. Now, typically the NIV will skip all that and just make it Isaiah. So Yeshua is Jesus. And Jesus in Greek becomes Jesus in English. Same name. It's like Juan or Johann or John. That's just all the same name. Yeshua is his name. Joshua in English. Jesus in Greek. Jesus in English. All right. So Moses and Joshua are at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. Very typical. That's exactly what happened over and over again in those 40 years. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering." Well, that's not a very positive outlook. "They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods." Now that happened over and over again, and God just kept coming back until that day when he said, "That's it." And the temple was destroyed, and the children of Israel were carried off to the land of Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. Years before that, that's 586 BC, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes with the capital at Samaria, was destroyed. So God was very patient, but ultimately the cup of his anger was full. Now, he says, verse 19, "Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them." That's why I chose the name National Anthem. You know, teach it to them and they'll sing it. "When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey." We know that, milk and honey. Where do you get milk from? Cows who feed on, which depends on the rain falling, not like Egypt, where you have canals and human ways of providing water. Honey is not necessarily the stuff that bees make. It's also the word for fruit. So grass and fruit, a spacious land flowing with milk and honey. All right, so we should know that phrase. "The land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant." How could they do that? How could they see all the wonderful things that God did for them and then forsake him and serve other gods? Would we do that? Yeah, we need to realize that the answer to that is yes, and we know far more than they ever did. We've seen the Messiah. We know what he was going to do. So, and remember too that from God's point of view, if you worship the Lord and you worship false idols, you have forsaken the Lord. The children of Israel always said, well, I haven't forsaken the Lord. I still worship the Lord. And we do the same thing. And we look at them and they say, you know, they made statues and things like that, and they bow down and worship them. How primitive, how dumb. They would look at us and say, we're dumb? We're dumb? You people have set the record for stupidity in the history of mankind. You worship things like that. Who in the world thinks that money is a god? All right. So, lost my place. Oh, right, okay. Verse 21, and when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on earth, on oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. And then the Lord speaks to Joshua as well, but we're going to skip at this point and take a look at the song, which we're going to have to look at how long. This is a very long chapter 32. We're not going to read the whole song. We just don't have time to do that. But let's get a feeling.
Pastor?
Yes?
Last time you got through verse 27.
Of this song?
Yeah.
Thank you very much. Bad week. All right. Okay. Wow. All right. Boy, I'm able to forget anything. Okay. All right. Thank you for reminding me. All right. Well, we know where we are. So now let's take a look at verse 28. That's a good beginning. They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. Can you imagine singing this song? They probably sang it the way we do. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, because they're different lengths. They basically had to do it that way. So here they're singing us. There's no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand and discern what their end would be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? God had promised them victory. If they followed him, they would win the victories. For their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. And so the song goes on. I think we have to keep on moving. Look at verse 39. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversary and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. And in that last part, he's talking about how he will deliver us, not how he will punish us, and that is that punishment of God is there as well. So that is God's sad song on a happy shore, and it reminds us of the difficulties that God had when in dealing with us. It is not easy to be the God of people who sin when they know it's wrong, when they know what the consequences of what they're doing is or are, consequences are, and still go ahead and do it. Just because they're angry or because they're stubborn or whatever. You surely have found yourself at some point in your life doing something that you knew you should not be doing and continuing to do it anyway. It is very difficult to be the God of the people of Israel, and we are the children of Abraham because we share the faith of Abraham. All right, so let's go on then in our guide. The mystery of disappointment with God. In the 40 years from the plagues in Egypt to the crossing of the Jordan, God revealed himself more openly and directly than at any other time before or since, even in the time of Jesus. Jesus' glory as the Son of God was partially revealed only a few times, relatively few times, and to very few people. Remember, this will help you understand Jesus saying to someone that he's just healed, don't tell anybody. Not that he didn't want people to know that miracles had been committed or performed, but because he did not want more emphasis on the miracles than was appropriate. He wanted the emphasis to be on what he taught. Oh, welcome, Pastor. Here, let's give you one of these. Did we use up all the Bibles?
Did you catch the Bible?
Bentley? Okay. What's up, page number 3? Is that where we are? Somebody tell me, I forgot the page numbers. Bottom of page 3, the mystery of disappointment with God. All right. So never before had God revealed himself in ways. The children of Israel would go to the priests and say, what's God's answer to this question? And they had Urim and Thummim as part of the robes that they wore. And they could get yes and no answers. And God appeared on the mountain. And God spoke to them. He gave them the Ten Commandments in his own voice. And of course, then they said, you know, Moses, go talk to God and tell him we don't want to have God talk to us anymore. He can tell you and you can tell us. We need that distance from God. So all these things that happened to the children of Israel are a reminder to us, don't look for God to show his power in any way. That will be totally up to him. He'll show his power in his love, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a matter of being hidden. So in Jesus' day, we would think, well, when Jesus comes, that's the greatest revelation of God's power ever. Well, you could make an argument for that because, you know, the power of Jesus, God's love, that's what he wants to do. But not openly. If you could have walked right past Jesus on the streets of Capernaum, and he wouldn't have been glowing had some mysterious look, you know. You grew up with such strange ideas. Jesus comes to the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he says to the disciples, you know, Peter, James, and John, sons of Zebedee, and says, follow me. And there was a movie made, and the guy who plays Jesus had these eyes. I'm telling you, he was something else. And he looks at these guys and he says, follow me. You know, and they drop their nets and they walk out of the boat and tell their dad to take. Well, they knew Jesus. He lived in their town. He's inviting them to be his disciples. They're jumping at the opportunity. It was not a strange eye. Jesus was ordinary. His flesh is the veil of the temple that hides the glory of God. All right. So what happens? If his goal in revealing himself was to gain the love and faithfulness of his people, it was a failure. Revealing his power did not succeed at all. He spoke to them directly. And 3 weeks later, and I don't know the exact amount of time, 3 weeks later, but we don't have any watermelon. And there's no garlic, and there's no leeks, and the pots were, we should go back to Egypt. At least we had meat. So if that, the revelation of his power is the thing that is going to change people, it was a failure then, and it's a failure now. And we should not be looking for God's power that he will exercise as he chooses in his way. We should be looking for his word. That's the power of God that really matters. All right. What went wrong back then? The answer is important because we have longed for God to act in such a direct, close-up manner. If only he would show himself today like he did in Bible days. Have you ever sat in church when you were younger, perhaps, on Easter Sunday, or maybe the Sunday after Easter when Jesus is appearing a week later, you know, and Thomas is there, and you think to yourself, boy, if I could just have been a fly on the wall, if I could just have seen Jesus appear to his disciples, oh my, that would change my life, everything would be different. The whole Testament is written to say, that's foolishness. That is foolishness. Jesus said that day, that week after Easter, that evening, blessed are they that have not seen. Yes, David.
Was the Holy Spirit working at all among them?
Among whom? The children of Israel? Well, sure. Yeah. But the Holy Spirit works through the word of God's grace and mercy, not through the power of God. See, this is hard for... We're blessed as Lutherans to have this understanding that God works salvation, forgiveness. We're not talking about how God controls the world. That's a different thing. That's the left hand of God, if you will. But the right hand of God is how he saves us, and that he accomplishes through his word. And we believe that that is the only way that God accomplishes that salvation, through the word. And and his power will not.
Not Moses? He was sort of God's word.
Oh, yes, Moses, that was God's word.
So the Holy Spirit was working.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. But not in the revelation of God's glory, as if that was the means of grace. That didn't work.
I mean, as far as stirring their conscience to believe.
And what happens? See, God is weak. He puts his word out there. I'm using these words to shock and grab your attention. I mean, there's in a certain sense, God is not weak. But he puts his word out there, and look around us. If we stretch out a circle 2 miles around and include all those people, what percentage of them trust in the Lord? I don't know. I'm not going to try and guess. But a considerable percentage of them don't. God is not successful in the eyes of the world, in the way that we human beings think. He works his own way. All right. So if only he would show himself today like he did in Bible days. Be careful what you wish for, because there are very real disadvantages. Lack of personal freedom. Just as God found it nearly impossible to live among sinful people, had to have this building with all the curtains and separation and a fence on the outside to keep the people away so they wouldn't. That's very difficult for God to be among sinful people. The Israelites found it nearly impossible to live with a holy God in their midst. You do... Oh, a little mistake there. Look what happened, and when what this sentence should read. This is not one that the spell check would check. You do what your little heart desires. So this is the children of Israel. You do what your little heart desires, and what happens? You get bitten by poisonous snakes, or you get swallowed up by the ground beneath your feet. So this living with God is tough stuff. So do we want God to reveal himself in the way that he did in the days? Well, be careful what you wish for, as the saying goes. So there's a lack of personal freedom. Petty complaints. The Israelites started wailing. This is a quote. This is from Numbers. The Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. I mean, you could catch these fish. They just, you know, you could buy whatever you wanted for a very small amount. Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Oh, it was so good. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Manna, what is it? You know? They have food in the midst of 1.5 million people in the middle of a desert, and God provides food every day. But they don't like it. It's no garlic. They probably were all Italians. All right. One's relationship with the Lord is reduced to petty whining. This is, this is what happens. If you think you want God to show his power, you're going to find yourself whining. That's what's going to happen. Serious spiritual problems. So those ones before that are relatively minor. Paradoxically, the closer, that's not he, that's, I don't know why. My spell check is just, Microsoft is going to have to get better. It should understand what you want to say. Paradoxically, the closer God drew to his people, the more distant they felt from him. See, God shows himself and they draw back. Moses laid down an amazing elaboration of rituals that made it possible to approach God. Look at on the Day of Atonement. Nobody ever goes into the Holy of Holies, ever, except the high priest. And he only one day out of the year and only after elaborate preparations. And when the tabernacle was first set up, Aaron is appointed to be the high priest. And his sons say, well, we're going to succeed our father, Nadab and Abihu. Are their names, the two oldest sons. So they are going to take some fire into the Lord. I'm not exactly sure what that meant. Maybe they were going to light the lamps or maybe they're bringing, I don't know what they're doing, you know. But they only get to the outside door. They open up the curtain. It's not a door, it's a curtain. They pull the curtain aside and they're struck dead on the spot. And Aaron is grieving for his sons, and God says, cut it out. You have no time to grieve. Stick them in the ground and get your work done. The closer God draws to his people, the more distant they felt from him. Moses, so, all right. He laid down an amazing elaboration of rituals that made it possible to approach God, but gave no margin for error. Not even the newly appointed high priest Aaron was exempt from the danger of sinners approaching a holy God. So that sad tale is told in Leviticus 10. That's the story of Nadab and Abihu, and I summed it up for you. The Israelites could see clear evidence of God's presence in the most holy place. He was not hidden, but no one dared to enter. A very old tradition, it's not in the scriptures, so you never quite know what to make of it, but a very old tradition among the children of Israel was that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he had a sash, a cloth rope, if you will, tied around his ankle, because he served until he couldn't serve anymore. No, there was an age. But he served until an older age and before the son took over. And so what are you going to do? He goes into the most holy place and he has a stroke or a heart attack. Who's going in there to get him? Not me. So now whether, you know, these traditions develop, I don't know. I don't know, but it's interesting. That's very old. And so they would pull him out. If you want to know what kind of personal relationship with the Lord the Israelites enjoyed, listen to the words of the worshipers themselves. We will die. We are lost. We are all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Well, that was partly true and partly not true. They were just getting carried away like teens, you know. You say that they can't go to the amusement park with somebody and they walk around saying, you never let us do anything at all, you know. Everything that's fun, you say no to. You know, well, that's the children of Israel walking around in a snip. Anyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Where is all this failure leading? Is there method to this madness? Why is God doing this? So let's take a look. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we've got some questions following, and this is printed out right there. So God is, now remember Deuteronomy, second giving of, yes, Michael.
It seems like the other paradox would be that it's easy to be close to God when things are going good.
Yes, except that you're not close to God the way God wants you to be close to Him. See, everything is going well, so God is doing what you think He should do, and now I feel close to God.
Yeah.
Am I actually close to God? Probably not. In fact, the warnings in the scripture are that when you get into the land and the crops are growing and everything is going wonderful, then you're going to forget the Lord. So, but you point out something that's very important, paradoxes. The way that we think as people of the world, in our culture, the way we're born, the way the people around us think, is utterly different from the way God thinks. And unless we can pull ourselves away, God did not want the children of Israel to have anything to do with the Canaanites. You know, what kind of an awful God lives in the Old Testament? He tells the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and kill all the people. It's a good thing we have the New Testament God, because the Old Testament God is really bad. Well, the God of the New Testament and the Old Testament is a judge of the world. And if He decides that the time of the Canaanites' grace is over, then it's over. And if the children of Israel are the means of His retribution, then that's the way it is. And that's not a different God than Jesus healing somebody who was blind. That's not different at all. Different time. Different covenant, there certainly are differences, but not a different God. That's foolishness. People who want to make the Bible look bad say things like that. The people in Canaan had a warning. All they had to do was leave. You know, all you have to do is leave. But if you don't leave, you're going to be destroyed. All right, so let's look at, I was saying, Deuteronomy is second giving of the law. This is the book that Moses writes before he dies and before the children of Israel enter the promised land. And it is, only Psalms is quoted and alluded to more in the Bible than Deuteronomy, even than Isaiah. And I'm using both quotes and allusions. There are all kinds of references. When Jesus is tempted, you know, everything comes from the book of Deuteronomy. So it's very spiritual book, yes.
Question on the Deuteronomy 31. The challenge that I'm struggling with, and maybe it's more of a revelation, is that God is telling Moses, here's what's going to happen to you. And even
you mean in the future, this is what the children of Israel are going to do? Yeah.
He's practically condemning them to a course of action that they have no choice in carrying out.
No, that's just your feeling. He's just telling them what's going to happen, telling Moses what's going to happen, and telling the children of Israel.
But it seems like even if they turned and repented, there's no way they can escape that fate.
Well, remember that you cannot equate your relationship with God with the relationship that the children of Israel had. Because your relationship with God is you individually and the church of believers. Their relationship was themselves individually and a nation. And what the nation does not necessarily condemn you. But there is no equivalent. The church is not the nation of Israel. In the new covenant, there is a different relationship. He's telling them what's going to happen in the history of the children of Israel. That doesn't mean that any individual is doomed to do that. God would never say a similar thing about the Holy Christian Church, obviously not. Although, if you read in the letters to the churches in Revelation, there are some pretty grim things there, and that didn't mean that everybody who was a member of the Church of Laodicea, you know, you're like warm water, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out. He's not writing them and saying that every one of them is the same way, and the fate of all of them is going to be the same, or that anybody can turn. You can always turn to the Lord.
But the fact still remains that it's like the nation or whoever you want to say is doomed to do that.
Yeah, but if you use the phrase doomed to do that, that gives the sense that God declared it and now it's going to be. God is saying, this is what, yes, it is. It is a prophecy. This is what the children of Israel are going to do, and this is the result of it. It isn't like God, chose them to reject him and they're lost forever. So we got to be careful what words we use. I think the word doomed, when you're doomed, you're generally not thinking of something you brought on yourself. Although, it's not wrong, they brought it on themselves, that's the point. Yeah.
But he also saves them. He ends it with a quick paragraph of, but I will.
And later on in the days of the prophets, we're going to have that remnant. Isaiah is always talking about the remnant who remain faithful to the Lord. But the nation of Israel is destroyed. So, all right. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. They worship the power to procreate. They worshiped sex. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. There's a good deal of confusion about that, but it appears that in a very desperate time, the leader of the Canaanite people would sacrifice one of his children. Now, that's how dedicated they were to their God. So let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery. Practicing divination, that is trying to figure out the future. The future lies in God's hands. Any attempt to figure it out is sin. Don't read your daily horoscope. Don't tell yourself you just do it for entertainment. Don't read it. You don't need that. You're dependent on the Lord. Certainly, people say, oh, I went to this palm reader because I just wanted to see what. Oh, you get sucked into that. Be careful. Don't think you are more than you are. Stay away. Stay away. God says to Timothy through Paul, flee youthful desires that war against the soul. He wasn't talking about divination, but it's the same. Run away. Interprets omens. Omens. Is a tsunami an omen? Well, an omen can be, it depends on how you're going to define the word. Here we're talking about trying to figure out the future. Jesus says that all the disasters, earthquakes, and all the things that happen are reminders that the world is coming to an end. Don't hang on to the world because it's cracking. And bad things are happening and other things. But bad things happen in threes, right? Yeah.
What about the modern Christians who say, God gave me a sign, so I knew I was supposed to take that job.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, did everyone hear that? It's okay. What do you do with people who say, God told me that I should do this? It's always like, God told me I should start this business. So I didn't think I needed a business plan, and the whole thing went to hell in a handbasket. But God told me. If you say, thus saith the Lord, you better be saying what the Lord said, not what you want to say. There are Christians today who talk about the then word. That's right here. This is the then word. And now words, because God speaks today. Just think about this. God himself comes into the world. The absolute, complete revelation that there could possibly be, and somebody says, but God's still revealing himself. The Catholic Church does that. Mormons do it in spades. It's ridiculous. When Jesus came, how can there... There's no more... There's more, but it'll be revealed by Jesus when he returns. There's no more now. And anybody who suggests that you can learn something else besides what's in the Word is either evil or dangerous because they're naive and misled. It's only in the Word of God that you can find anything. And so we have the same problem with praying. I've been trying to figure out whether I should sell my house. I had an example like this in the past in my ministry. And I've been praying, you know. What do you want to sign? And I kept telling this woman this, and ultimately she put her house on the market and got 3 offers in 3 days, and she said it was a sign. You know, what can you do? You know, yes. Well, wait a minute. Hang on to your question. I don't want to drop this prayer thing. Well, all right. Watch out. We cannot adopt the teachings of the evangelicals. Prayer is not a means of grace. If you want to figure out whether you should sell your house, you should get a book. Or you should talk to somebody who knows a good deal about real estate and figure out what the best thing is. And then start asking yourself, why do I want to sell my house? When you ask the question, why, in general, you can pray about that. Because now you're asking, okay, Lord, here's why I want to do this. Help me understand my motives. And God will speak to you because, not at 3 in the morning, God will speak to you in His Word because you're going to think, I don't know, you got to create some situation, but I want to sell this house because I'm afraid the market's going to go down. That can either be a sensible choice. Maybe, I should sell my house. You know, it's good stewardship. But it may be just an evidence of I don't think the Lord is going to take care of me. But if you ask questions of the Lord that have to do with why, questions that start with why, you can have a conversation with the Lord in which you tell Him what's in your heart and you know what the Scripture says, or you may be reading. People will say to me repeatedly, Pastor, I came to church this Sunday and the Scripture was exactly what I needed to hear. It got picked. 50 years ago, ILCW readings, and some of them, Good Shepherd John 10 on Good Shepherd Sunday, are hundreds of years old, you know. So God was speaking to you in the Word. And if you're open, you can have a conversation. But so many times prayer is simply you expressing your frustration to the Lord. If you want to just talk with the Lord, then praise Him. That's nice. You can just do that. Just thank the Lord. Pastor said this morning, when was the last time you got up this morning, or got up on a morning, put your feet on the ground, stood up and were able to do the things that you could do in life, and you said, thank you, Jesus. That doesn't have to be a two-way conversation. It already is two ways because you got up, you know, but you said thank you. But people say, well, Pastor, I've just been praying and praying and praying and I'm getting nowhere. Because you're not having a conversation with God. You have to ask why. Why am I feeling this way? Why am I thinking this? Why is this happening? Anything with why will start you to thinking, and then God can speak to you through His Word. But, of course, many people are barely in the Word, so God's voice is kind of muted. Yes. And now, behind you, and then... I see, I've already forgotten you. Okay.
I have someone very close to me that we are possibly having these arguments on his prayer, where he'll say, I pray and then I ask God for a sign. I said, well, okay, so the next day the bird went left, God said no, the bird went right, God said no. I said,
the bird flew straight ahead, so everything's all right.
Kind of sign where you ask Him.
Yeah, well, what he wants is some comfort from the Lord that what he wants to do is the right thing to do. Yeah, we've got to be careful here. We've got to be very careful. Wayne.
Yeah, I was going to say that for myself, I find that during the week reading, you know, every night the meditation book, and then coming to church, I'm hearing it being confirmed again.
And when you're reading that word, if you're really into it, you're having a conversation with God. I read about people who spend 3 hours a day in prayer. Far be it from me to, I don't know what that means. I could spend 3 hours studying Isaiah, and if I'm really reading the Word, I'm thinking to myself, okay, you know, God is speaking to me here. Am I willing to hear? But to pray, I mean, I don't even know what to make of that. So watch out for prayer. We have kind of strange ideas about prayer. I have to admit that. Yes?
I hear people say, you know, like if they have a good business deal or they won the Little League pennant or something, they say, that was a God thing. And I think, well, what about the guys in last place? That was God, not there.
Yeah.
I mean,
well, what about getting cancer?
Yeah.
See, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Yeah, right. That's exactly right. This is simply can degrade into manipulation of God. You're making an idol. All right, well, let's get in here. Okay, so practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium, or spiritist, or who consults the dead. And we got rid of all of it. We've covered the whole thing. Have nothing to do with it. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. That's an abomination. The language, you cannot put stronger words than this. Be very afraid. Be afraid. Be very afraid. All right. So anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. That's why they're going to be destroyed. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. Don't even think about it. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Here's the word I alluded to before. So Moses is telling them, the Lord, my time is coming to an end, but the Lord is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. And at one point in the Gospels, the question is asked, are you that prophet that is to come, or should we look for another? Jesus was that prophet. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb. That's another name for Sinai. At Horeb, on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. We don't want to hear the voice of the Lord. We need somebody to be a go-between. And Moses was the go-between. He's a type of Christ. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. His flesh, his human nature, is the veil that hides the holiness of God. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. So when Moses is gone, they're not going to be abandoned. But little do they know that that prophet that was to come was, for 1,500 years, round numbers, 1,500 years away. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But every prophet who spoke the word of the Lord between Moses and Jesus, that prophet that was to come, was finally speaking the words of God. And that was his commission and task. I myself will call him to account if anyone does not listen. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, like Judgment Day is on May 21st, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. Verse 21, you say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? Now, how do we know? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. You know, we tend to think that every prophecy of the Old Testament was something that would happen 700 or 800 years later, or 500 years, whatever it may be. But they made prophecies of things that were to come. So God says, I'll give the sign. Now, what is that? If you prophesy what's going to happen 6 months from now, and it turns out to be that, that's a... Yeah, that's a miracle, isn't it? Yeah, that's a miracle. So, you know, there are people who say, well, we should have miracles today. Only if God is going to reveal something more. And Jesus has come, and there's not going to be anything more. So we would be, God can do whatever he wants, but we would be flabbergasted that there would be a miracle. We simply do not expect it. So watch out for people who talk about miracles. And you can mean miracles, a wonderful unexplained event. A plane lands on the Hudson River and everybody escapes with their lives. That's not a miracle. We use that word that way. I'm fine. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. So, all right. Let's look at some of the questions. Why do the nations, and anybody else for that matter, practice sorcery and divination, as described in verse 14? That's a simple, straightforward question. Why? They want to know the future. Right, exactly. Everybody wants to know the future. You don't know the future, and you're not going to know the future. God may tell it to you, but those days are probably past already. God has said what the future is going to be. Look for Jesus to return. Did the children of Israel have that problem at the time of the Exodus, knowing the future? No, we've just been looking at it. And God told them what was going to happen. They're going to abandon him. God told them everything that they needed to know. They didn't have this problem that they needed to kill an animal and see what color its liver was other things. That would be up to the person doing it. Well, this tells me that, and nobody can say anything because that's it. You know, God told them everything that they needed to know. What do you think of what the people asked God in verse 16? Let's take a look at that specifically. In verse 16, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. They asked God not to show that. What do you think of that? Okay, Mark?
That they were leaving their sinful nature.
They certainly had a sinful nature, but did God reject what they said? No, I'm going to speak to you in my own voice. I'm going to appear to you. What did God think of what they asked? Yeah, they did, but what did God think of it?
Boo hiss.
Yeah. No.
No, that was
good. No, God agreed with them. That's what it says. God agreed with them. Okay. And so we're talking about the hiddenness of God. He wasn't hidden then. But they said, hide your power. We can't stand this. And God agrees with them. We need to understand this. So look at verse 17. The Lord said to me, to Moses, what they say is good. And so it's good that God is hidden. But let's keep going. What is God's solution in verses 15 and 18? God's solution is, first it's Moses, and then it's a prophet like Moses who will come, and all the prophets. So God is agreed that revealing himself directly is not going to work, and is not, the people don't want it, and he says it's good. What they're saying is good. So, when someone very close to you is very ill, there's not going to be any revelation of God's power that you can count on. Don't look for that. Look in the Word. Because the Word will tell you to depend on the Lord. It will help you to urge that person to depend on the Lord. And there are wonderful words of comfort. Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in Him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and He will be my Savior. You should memorize that. You should know that. You should walk around singing it. Because when things get really bad, that's the kind of thing that you need to be able to sing to yourself. That's what God has to say in those difficulties, and not some powerful revelation of Himself. If God heals someone, well, thank the Lord. That's wonderful. But that's not what I can count on. What I can count on is what God says in His Word. So you should know the psalm refrains. And He will raise you up on eagle's wings, lift you on the breath of dawn, make you to shine like the sun, and hold you in the palm of His hand. That's how God speaks in His Word. That's the Psalms. Who is that prophet? Quickly look at John 6. That's copied directly by the computer program. I don't know what happened there. When they all had enough to eat, this is the feeding of the 5,000, He said to His disciples, Jesus, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. And they were absolutely right. It was the prophet who was to come into the world. So what was God's method in the seeming madness of so completely revealing Himself to the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus? What was God's method? Forget that. Forget looking for some sign, some omen, some flashing of God's power. God's power comes through the Word of God. But, oh, Pastor, you go to church, it's so boring. You know, we have people who think that worship boomers grow up like me. I'm a little ahead of boomers, but you grow up when we were first learning how to worship in English, you know, with the old Lutheran hymnal. And we thought it was really exciting that we said a psalm responsively. Ooh, that's new. You know, the only generation in the history of the world that didn't sing the psalms. But now we're singing them, so that's good. But people, they grow up and they say, oh, worship is boring, you know. If you work at it, it'll be boring. But be careful. You know what you point people to. Yes.
Pastor, it just dawned on me, is this where they observe that they're collecting the remnants of the bread similar to the miracle of the manna?
Oh, yeah. This is John chapter 6. The whole story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is connected to the manna and the bread of life. And Jesus keeps on going, and pretty soon He's talking about, you have to eat My flesh and drink My blood. By the end of chapter 6. Very dramatic, where He's talking, you have to understand that I'm the sacrifice. What do you do with the sacrifice? You eat it. Right. That's what He's talking about. And later on, He's going to fulfill that in communion. He wasn't talking about communion in chapter 6, but He was talking about His being the sacrifice. When He says, eat My flesh and drink My blood, that's what you did with the sacrifice. So, but people didn't want that. So lots of people left him at that point. Okay, it's that time. We'll continue next time. And remember, we're moving on to the time of the prophets after this.